When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught.
blessing to be in the house of God again with you all today, and we were certainly blessed with a wonderful day yesterday. We had some back and forth about how we were going to have the ordination service and whether we're going to mix it with our annual meeting or have it another time. And I think about the end of the preaching service yesterday, that thought occurred to me, and I thought, you know, the Lord led us to do what we needed to do because that was a special day. And I just felt very corroborated that we had followed how the Spirit led, and the Lord blessed us wonderfully. Thankful for the song service in which you all sang in the Spirit, and appreciate Brother Don's reminder about the fiery darts of Satan. We find in Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the whole armor of God, that we're supposed to have the shield of faith in order to quench the fiery darts of Satan. Well, when you quench something, you can, if you've got something, a candle burning or something, sometimes people will lick their fingers and they'll grab the wick of the candle and they quench the fire and they put it out that way. Or if you got a CO2 fire extinguisher, you can quench the fire, you know, by doing that. But I think what he's telling us about the shield of faith, that's not something that's necessarily going to put the fire out, but it'll protect us from it hitting us. And that shield, like Brother Don talked about, there was a Roman Empire, the Roman army, that had those fiery darts, and they would throw those things. They also would use those shields in combat, and it would be protective for a man, and it wasn't a shield like we think of where it's just something you hold here and it kind of covers the torso. Those things were long and thin, and they would hunker down, like we say with hurricanes and tornadoes, right? They would hunker down and they'd have that big shield up in front of them. But it would help if they had one man and one shield. But if they had several men and each one of them had a shield and they would gather together and they would put those shields together, then it was more of a defense wall for whatever was coming in and hitting them. So it's another reminder that you and I are stronger together than by ourselves. And when we are hunkered down together, we're in a lot better protective space than when we're hunkered down by ourselves. I'm thankful to be hunkered down in this world with you and not by myself alone. So with those fiery darts, a little more introduction than I normally give, but with those fiery darts, like you said, it was something that was thrown. Now, if you've got a good throwing arm, you can maybe throw it further than the next guy. But that's not going as far as an arrow, right, or as far as a cannon. You got to be pretty close to be able to throw those fiery darts. Well, do you think that's why the Bible says that our adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour? The devil is really good at getting close without us knowing it. And he's throwing those fiery darts. He's throwing them. He's getting close enough to throw those darts. And I think you and I can testify in our own lives, there's times that the devil got close to us and we didn't realize it. And he threw one of those fiery darts and we didn't have the shield of faith in order to quench those fiery darts. So I'm thankful for Brother Don's reminder of that, and stirred up my mind on that and some other things, including the subject that's on my mind. And hope and pray that that will be of the Lord, and we know that for the gospel to be preached, it's got to be from the power of God in heaven and not by ourselves, and we hope and pray that that will be the case. Brother Kevin, would you lead our hearts in prayer, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much.
Amen. Amen. Thank the Lord for that humble prayer. Speaking of yesterday, I thought about, I was ordained as a deacon before being an elder, and really wasn't any use for it. We had a lot of deacons already at the church that I was at. And Brother Luke Addison preached that morning, and can't tell you a lot of details about what he preached that day with the years having gone by, but I remember he made a big emphasis and a big point about pride, and where people say in our modern culture about you got to have a little pride, you know, you need to, so-and-so would do better at their job or better at this, and they just had some pride about them. And Brother Luke did a good job of pointing out from the Bible that pride, and really every case but one that I can think of, is really said in more of a sinful human emotion, and it's something that we ought not to have. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And he did a really good job that day of talking about how pride is not something that we should have. It's something that we do have and we should fight against, not try to accumulate more of it. And so there I was, a young man like Brother Tanner, being ordained as a deacon, and people came through the handshake. And so we're one after, just several of them, it seemed like, oh, we're so proud of you. We're so proud. And I thought, did you hear what he was talking about this morning? Kind of bothered me. Said, we need to be proud, you know. But anyway, when somebody's ordained, we normally make the point, and I don't think it was said yesterday, but it was practiced, that the ordination is not about the man that's being ordained. It's everything that we do is to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if not deceived, I think that happened yesterday, and it happened without having to say it, that it was about God and His church and the Lord Jesus Christ, and not about one particular person, even though it's a dear brother like Brother Tanner. But I do want to say, I guess just a word from the pastor, that I don't think yesterday would have been as wonderful as it was without the contribution of every one of you. Every one of you as a church body pulled together and did such a wonderful job in hosting everyone, preparing for the meeting yesterday. And I just want to tell you that you all did such a wonderful job. And when I don't tell you all that more like I should, I hope you'll forgive me. But you know that you're in my heart, and I'm so thankful for the efforts that you put together in doing that. But more importantly, I think the Lord was pleased with your efforts and received glory for it. So we're very thankful for that. So Brother Adam, when he did the interrogation yesterday, he went through the articles of faith, at least generally speaking, and did, like Brother Isaac said, a thorough job in covering the articles of faith and asking those questions. Several of you, I think, saw your first ordination yesterday. And so one thing that's different with the ordination of a deacon and the ordination of an elder is the questioning. This sounds funny, and I don't really mean it to be funny, but usually for when the deacon's ordained, it's more of some yes or no questions like you saw yesterday. But when an elder's ordained, there's an expectation of giving an explanation and, you know, and defending that. That's more of our tradition than a biblical thing, but I think it makes sense. But so Brother Kevin has asked me, I think, a couple or three times, and I've probably been derelict in that duty. And I'm not making the promise today that I'm going to fulfill that in a big measure. But he's mentioned before, thought it would be a good idea to preach through the articles of faith. And again, I'm not saying I'm going to take that up from Sunday to Sunday. We'll see how the Lord leads. But I do want to cover one of the articles of faith, and probably from a little bit of a different angle than I've done it before. But we have an article of faith among the Old Baptists, and you might see some different variations in the way that they're written. But it says something to the effect of, we believe that the Old and New Testament are the divinely inspired words of God, and that they are our only rule of faith and practice. And what that means by faith and practice, you know, the Bible says that that's not the faith that's given to us in the inner man. That's the faith that we practice in our worship to God and our service to God. He delivered unto the saints, that faith he delivered once unto the saints that he talks about in Jude. I think that's more of the faith that we're talking about in those articles of faith, that article of faith. When we say that that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. And we'll use the term sometimes, people of other faiths and orders. And we're not saying that in an insulting way. It's that they have a different body of faith, a different body of doctrine, and a faith that which they're following after. And again, not the faith that's in the inner man and practice that way, but a different faith or set of oracles in which we're serving and worshiping God. So we talk about other faiths and orders. And I talked about that with a couple of Southern Baptist friends one time. We went out to eat lunch together many, many years ago. And when I said something about folks from other orders, they were engaged in a new battle among their Southern Baptist church of dealing with Masons. And when I said order, his antenna went up. He's like, "What do you mean by order?" And he thought I was talking about Masonic orders, and I was talking about other people called denominations. And when I clarified that, he said, "Oh, okay. Well, how do y'all feel about Masons?" And it was one of their hot button topics for them at the time, because Southern Baptists in general have been embracing of Masons, and they saw the flaw in that, and they were trying to straighten that out with their own congregation. And that, even though the Southern Baptist Church in general didn't take a stand on that, they were trying to take a stand on that. Now, that opens up a whole other rabbit trail, right? And I could chase that and start talking about the reasons why we don't allow Masons to have membership in the old Baptist Church. And rather than chasing that, we can talk about it later if you want to, or if the Lord's in it, maybe we'll try to preach on that one day. So I've opened that up, and so for those of you that may not be familiar with that or aware as much as you'd like to be, and that includes me, I'd like to be a little more informed about that. But we can talk about it later. I want to try to stay on the topic that I feel like the Lord's given me. So when we, and I'm very appreciative that Brother Adam asked the follow-up question to that yesterday, where he said, he asked Brother Tanner, he said, "Are there any other writings outside the Old and New Testament that we should consider and elevate to be equal with the Scriptures?" And Brother Tanner answered the correct way, that no, there's not. Now that introduces itself to folks, and we may have friends from some other orders that believe that there are some writings that are equal with the Old and New Testament. Book of Mormon, obviously, being one of those. They think that that's elevated and equal to the Scriptures. There's one particular large denomination that they believe that the history of the church and the writings of the fathers or the traditions of the church are equal with Scripture. That there's they didn't like the Protestant movement, because the Protestants said, "No, it's Scripture and only Scripture." And they said, no, it's not only Scripture, it's also the history and traditions of the church. That's also equal with Scripture. Well, we old Baptists don't see it that way. And we respectfully disagree. And we old Baptists believe, it's written in our articles of faith that way. And again, I'm thankful that Brother Adam asked that question, that follow-up question. Is there anything else that's equal with Scripture? Any other writings? And our understanding is the answer to that question is no. Well, when he asked, so back to the article of faith, it says that we believe that the Old and New Testament Scriptures are the divinely inspired Word of God, and that they are our only rule of faith and practice. So we don't elevate anything else to be equal with that. Brother James did a good job yesterday in preaching to us about the office of a deacon and some of the responsibilities, and Brother James was careful to say that some of this is based upon our tradition. So things that are on the level of tradition, they're not equal with the Bible. And some of the practical things that Brother James talked about, he said, "I don't have Scripture for this, but this is the way that we've done this." And so there are traditions that are okay and they're acceptable. There are some traditions that they need to be thrown out completely. But for the traditions that are okay and acceptable, it's fine to do it that way. But we should never elevate tradition to be equal with the Bible, because it's our only rule of faith and practice. So when the reason why I feel like I, well, let's chase one rabbit. So Brother Adam mentioned the King James translation of the Bible, the King James version of the Bible. And that's what we hold to, and that's what we old Baptists for a long, long time have held to. Now, we old Baptists come from a line of people that believe in the same thing, but when you go back all the way from us back in time to Jesus and the apostles, it hasn't always been the name Primitive Baptist, right? And because the Primitive Baptist name came here in America, and that proceeded not preceded, proceeded the name Baptist, because once upon a time there was just one Baptist family. There started to be divisions in the Baptist family. And when it came a division on the mission movements and the so-called New School Baptists, they took the approach that we've got to get the gospel out to other people. We've got to raise money and raise funds in order to send preachers out to preach the gospel. And the old school Baptists said, no, we need to follow the biblical pattern. And when the Lord sends somebody to go preach someplace, the Lord takes care of the means. We see that with Peter and with Cornelius, right? The Lord didn't need a mission board to send Peter to go preach to Cornelius. The Lord didn't need a certain number of churches to raise money in order for Peter to be able to go and preach to Cornelius. The Lord worked it out on both ends. He showed a vision to Peter in a dream. He showed him three times the net coming down, having all manner of four-footed beasts, said, "Rise, Peter, slay and eat." Peter was, you know, pretty prone to speak up pretty quickly. "Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has entered into my mouth." And the Lord showed him this three times. Peter was trying to figure out, why did the Lord show me this? And then here comes some Gentile men saying, "Hey, come and preach to Cornelius." Well, the Lord had shown to Cornelius that a man named Peter is going to come preach for him. Well, we old Baptists and our forefathers believe that that was a pretty good indication, and other stories of the Bible too, that the Lord doesn't need a mission movement. He doesn't need mission boards to make assignments. If the Lord's going to send a man, he can send him to go preach. Whether that's across the country, whether that's to another country, whether it's across the ocean, across the Mediterranean Sea, whether it's Paul going to Rome, and the way that the Lord used for Paul to go to Rome to preach the gospel was by him being arrested and carried on a prisoner ship in order to go to Rome, and the Lord overruled that for Paul to bring the gospel to Rome. So we have the King James Bible. And when you go back through time, it wasn't always the King James Bible. When the church was in France, they didn't use the King James Bible. The King James Bible wasn't around yet. When they were in Germany, it wasn't the King James Bible. Certainly when they were reading the letters from Peter and from Paul and from James, that wasn't the King James Bible that they held in their hands. It was the original letters, the original writings. So I am persuaded and very convinced that the Lord hasn't ever put the expectation of his people that if you're going to read my word and if you're going to honor my word, you've got to be a Hebrew and a Greek scholar in order to read the word of God. God has never put that requirement on his people. But what God has done is when the church has moved and become a different language of speakers, the Lord has providentially blessed for his word to be translated so that his people and his church would be armed with the word of God. Right, so you and I don't owe it to God necessarily to say, well, we've got to go become Hebrew and Greek scholars in order for us to be able to read the Word of God and to understand it. No, the Lord has taken care of that by providentially blessing the translation of the Bible. Now, what you're going to find in the Lord's true church is when it goes back throughout time and history, the Bible that they have used has gone back to the same manuscripts. Now, not the same pieces of paper, but faithful copies of those manuscripts, right? So as they have used it in different languages, translated into different languages, there's a French Bible that's been translated. There's been a German Bible that's been translated. God has blessed his people, blessed his church to have a faithful translation of his word in their language. So then there's all these other translations, right? And there's a lot to be said from that, and I'm just going to hit that and run on. But when you look at the so-called modern translations, they don't come from the same faithful set of manuscripts. The manuscripts that we have from the King James Bible and the Tyndale Bible came from the same manuscripts. The Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, those are English translated Bibles, and they came from the same manuscripts. They're in the same manuscript family as what we have in the King James Bible. You go look at those translations, and you're going to find they're very, 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 very similar, right? But if you pick up a NIV, an NASV, an ESV, if you go pick up some of those Bibles, not saying that to be offensive, I'm just saying this to be factual. If you pick up those other so-called translations of the Bibles, they don't look nearly the same. And you're going to find a lot of differences. And I think one difference that you're going to find when you look at the so-called modern translations of the Bible, one constant theme that's under attack, and I've told you this before, and I believe this completely, a constant attack that you're going to find in the different variations of the wording is the deity of Jesus. The deity of Jesus has been softened in the so-called modern translations. I've told you the example before, and I'll repeat myself here, but in Acts chapter 20, when Paul is talking to the elders, and he's about to leave, and he gives them that heartfelt speech to them, and he says, "And you shall see my face no more." And the Bible says at the end of that, they wept sorrowful. They wept in a sorrowful way. And, well, how else do you weep, right? But they wept in such sorrow because of the language that he spoke to them where he said, "You shall see my face no more." That last goodbye is a hard thing to do with us humans, right? And with that, when we love each other in the Lord, that last goodbye is a hard one. And what Paul is saying there here is this is our last goodbye. This is the last time that we're going to see each other. And as Paul is doing that, he's preparing the elders for battles that are going to come in the future in the church. And he says, there's going to be deceivers that come in. Paul wrote about that. Peter wrote about that, that false prophets would come, that deceivers would come. But Paul told them there, "Take heed unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, and feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Right? I know we've talked about this before, but it bears repeating many times. What Paul just said there was, the church is God's church. Right? It's God's church. And he, God, hath purchased God's church with his, God's blood. Right? So it's the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, whose church is it? It's God's church. Who purchased it? God purchased it. Whose blood purchased the church? God's blood purchased the church. But you look at modern translations, so-called translations, and they'll say, "which he hath purchased with the blood of his son." Well, that's true. It was the blood of the Son of God. It's the blood of God's son. But you see what they did there was they watered it down and they softened it to where it's no longer telling you it's God's blood. Right? Now that's the reason why God wrote it that way, was so that you would know Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God. He's God. But when you look at the modern translations and the way that they deal with that, you don't get that same impression. That you're not even hinted at that impression anymore to say that it's God's blood, that Jesus Christ is God. You don't get that at all in the way that they have changed that. And the part of the reason why you don't is because those books have been translated from a different set of manuscripts. So it doesn't matter how faithfully you translate something. If it's from a corrupted set of manuscripts, you're going to get a corrupted translation. Rebecca and I talked a little bit before church. I'm a math guy, right? I was asking her, how's math class going? We talked a little algebra over there. You know, if you've got an equation that's wrong and you solve that equation in the right way, you're going to get the wrong answer. You might say, but I saw the equation correctly. Yeah, but you got the wrong equation. So it doesn't matter if you translate it faithfully or not, you're still going to end up with the wrong answer. So if you translate faithfully what somebody has written in error, you're going to get an error. When I had to go over there for France for work, and we wore these headphones for us dumb Americans that couldn't speak English, and people spoke in Flemish and other languages too, but you know, we Americans often only speak one language. The British folks that were there, they often speak only one language too, and the French look down on other people for that because they think everybody should learn multiple languages. And so we had these headphones, and we're looking at a man, usually, sometimes it was some women, but we're looking at a man that's speaking in French, and he's giving this technical presentation on things, and we're hearing a woman's voice in our ears translating, you know, what he was saying. Well, if he had something wrong in his presentation, and she translated accurately what he said, you know what she's going to translate to us? An error. Right? She's going to translate, so she might faithfully translate what he said, but her faithful translation of what he said is still wrong. Right? Now she did her job. She's still going to get her paycheck at the end of the day. But it's like that with other translations of the Bible. If you're translating from corrupted manuscripts, it doesn't matter how faithfully that you translate those. Right? Okay, so here's a different approach and the different angle that I feel impressed the Lord to take. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. This ought to be some verses that are familiar to Bible readers. But Hebrews chapter 4, he says, "There remaineth therefore a rest of the people of God," in verse 9. I'm going to read a little bit for context while you turn there. And in verse 10 he says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Now, I don't hear men say this as much as I used to about 20 years or so ago, but you might hear a man, you're leaving the church house, about to go home, and, "Oh, wait a minute, let me go grab my sword." Or you're leaving the house and you're heading to church, "Oh, wait a minute, let me go grab my sword." And what they're talking about is their Bible, right? They're saying, "Let me grab my sword. My sword is the Bible." Well, so when you read this for the first time, if you've heard of somebody who referred to their Bible as a sword before, you might read this in Hebrews chapter 4 and say, "Ah, word of God. That's the Bible. That's His written word. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Okay, so this word is the Bible." But if you keep reading, we're going to find out that this word is not the Bible. In Hebrews chapter 4, he says, "For the word of God," verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, you might look at the Word of God, written Word of God, the Bible, and you might say, well, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, because we read the Bible, and it's going to tell us what our motive is when we do things. It's going to tell us about what actions mean. And when we do certain things, it's going to testify to what's in our heart. And the Lord Jesus said that of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So we know what each other's thinking. A lot of times people say, well, you can't read a person's heart. And sometimes that's true, but sometimes it's not true. We can read what's in each other's hearts by what we speak. Because of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So I can tell what's in your heart. You can tell what's in my heart by the things that we speak. So you might look at this and say, well, the Bible is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. But look at what he said before. It's a dividing asunder. It's even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. I don't believe that the Bible teaches us a big difference between the soul and the spirit. But look how he follows up this verse when he says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight." This is not talking about an it. It's talking about a he. "Neither is there not anything that is manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." So you see here, this is not talking about the sword being the word of God, the written word of God. This is talking about a he. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. This word of God is talking about the Lord Jesus himself. Now, if you're like me and you tend to think formulaically and you think in terms of equal signs, and you say, well, okay, when we were taught in school that when you're reading in a textbook, and if it tells you that matter is, they said you can think of that is like an equal sign. And it's telling you this is going to, and it's letting you know this is going to tell you the definition of a certain word. So if it says matter is, you can say, okay, equal sign on the is, and now it's going to tell us what the definition of matter is. And if I remember correctly, when I was a kid in school, they said matter is the stuff that makes up the universe. Now that sounds pretty simplified, but I can't come up with a better definition of that. Maybe you can. But they said matter is the stuff that makes up the universe. Now that can get off into a whole lot of biblical issues there about that. Well, where did matter come from, right? You know, the evolutionists will have a lot different answer than we do about where matter comes from. Well, matter is the stuff that makes up the universe. So matter equals the stuff that makes up the universe. Here's the definition of matter. What's the definition of matter? It's the stuff that makes up the universe, right? Well, if you think like I do and say, well, if that's what it equals this time, then that's what it equals every time. But that's not true. That's not true here when we're dealing with the Word of God. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. In the book of Revelation, as we are reading about a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he appears to John in a figure, and we start to get a glimpse of this glorious view of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's speaking to him, speaking about him. And then this is metaphorical language, and I think this was a real image that God was giving him. But it's a picture of who Jesus is. In verse 14, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. You want to go see the ocean? You hear the ocean waves roaring? Well, guess what? That's a picture of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. His voice is as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, for I am the first and the last. And I missed my spot. Forgive me. And I turned to see a voice midst of the crowd. Rather than turning and rather than wasting time in this, I'm going to... It's probably right here in front of me and I'm missing it. But I'm gonna paraphrase and move on, just for the sake of not losing your attention. So in this description of Jesus, and maybe it's later with one of the other chapters, he's saying that he's got a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. Okay, he's described as having a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. Well, this is the written Word of God. Okay, so in Hebrews 4:12, he's saying that the Word of God is a he. This time he's saying it's a sword that's coming out of his mouth. Well, he is the image. So these descriptions of him are defining who he is, and it's describing his characteristics. Now it's saying that there's a sharp sword that's coming out of his mouth, and it says, which is the Word of God. Now, he's the Word of God, right? He's the Word, the embodied, living Word of God, like we read in John chapter 1, where it says, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one, right? He is the Word made flesh that dwelt among us. That's not an audible voice that later became the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. He's just referred to in many ways, and one of those is the Word. Now, see, some people will say that there was this Word of God, and that Word became embodied in the Son of in the body of Jesus Christ. But you know, God is referred to as the Eternal Father. He's the Eternal Father from all generations. So if it's just His Word and not His Son, how is He an Eternal Father? You can't be a father if you don't have a son or daughter, right? You can't be a father if you don't have an offspring. So He could not have been the Father before He had a son. You see that? So here He's the Eternal Father. We believe in the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that He was just some audible Word out there and then later became manifest in the flesh. As the Word, He was still the Son. He was the Son of God, one of the three in the Godhead. So He's the Word of God in Hebrews 4. But when we read about His embodiment, a metaphorical picture of who Jesus is, we read about this sword that's coming out of His mouth, and it which is the Word of God. So all that to say, here's part of all that to say, here's a different angle. And I've mentioned this a couple of times, but I want to try to belabor that and try to... not belabor, but I want to expound on that a little bit more. Turn to Psalm 12. Turn to Psalm 12, please. So what my point is here is that His Word, as I've told you lately a couple times in passing, His Word is a reflection on who He is. And that's why you see such similar language talking about Him and His Word, because His Word, when we take up and hold in our hands this precious book, we're holding a book that's an embodiment. It's a picture and an illustration. It is a representation of who Jesus Christ is. He said about Moses, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me, right? Well, in Psalm chapter 12, he says in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. So what does he say about the Word of the Lord? He said the words, he didn't say the Word, let me correct myself. He didn't say the Word of the Lord, he said the words of the Lord. And then he goes on to say in that next verse that they're preserved from this generation forever. Will God leave the world without a witness? Will He leave His disciples in the earth without a faithful translation of His Word? Is He going to leave and go away and say, but you're just going to have to fend for yourself on what is the difference between right or wrong. No, the Lord has left His Word for His people. And He says here not just about the Word collective, but about the words individually. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth 7 times. Why does He say 7 times? He says 7 times because 7 is a number in the Bible of perfection. We've got 7 notes on the musical scale. That's perfection. Perfection meaning like completeness, maturity. We have 7 days of the week. There were 7 stars in His hand. There were 7 candlesticks there in Revelation chapter 1. There's 7 spirits that come forth from the throne of God. He's saying the word 7 all throughout Scripture, the number 7 being a number of perfection. You go look in the Bible, when you find the number 7, you're often going to find a number of perfection. There's something that's used in a way of completeness, maturity, like a fruit ready to pick off of a tree. You're saying, it's perfect, it's ready to go, it's ripe, I'm ready to eat it. So here He says, this is as silver tried in a furnace of earth 7 times. It's a trying unto perfection, right? It's a trying unto perfectness. He's trying the silver. He's burning it in a furnace of earth 7 times. Well, what did the man do? I guess they still do. This is probably with automated processes now. But in olden times, whenever they would purify silver, kids, they would melt the silver down. They would find silver ore in the earth. They'd go digging for it. You know, we talked about the other day about the 49ers. You know, why is there a name called the 49ers? Because in 1849, they went into California on the gold rush, and they're looking for gold, trying to strike it rich. You know, man has always wanted to try to get rich quick. And they've done the same thing with silver. When silver is mined from the earth, it's mined from the earth. You got to dig for it. And when it comes to us understanding the Word of God better, you know what we got to do? We got to dig for it. We got to work, and we've got to labor, and we've got to strive hard and put our labor into the Word of God. We've got to dig for it in order to find those wonderful jewels or gems. So when they would get the silver ore from the earth, they would put that, I guess, in a pot. They would light that pot, have fire underneath the pot, and they would burn that silver until it became a liquid. Now, maybe some of you have. I don't know that I've ever seen liquid gold or liquid silver. But when they would go through this process, they would burn the silver. And when they burned the silver, and it's very heavy, right? It's a lot heavier than water. If you were to pour water in there, first of all, the water would get hot and it would vaporize and turn into steam. But if you think about silver and water, if you had them, I'm getting bogged down by the science. But if you've got liquid silver and you had liquid water on top of it, that couldn't happen. But if you did, then the water would be on top because it's lighter and the silver is heavier and it would be on the bottom. Well, when you burn the silver, there's also that dross. There's the gunky, junky stuff, the dirty stuff that doesn't need to be in the silver. And as you burn the silver, the dross comes up to the top because it's not as thick and it's not as dense, it's not as heavy as the silver. So the silver smith, he would burn the silver, he would skim that dross off the top of it, and the dross just gets thrown away, I guess, in order to make the silver more clean and more pure. Now he's skimming it carefully because he doesn't want to get rid of the silver. If you just take a big hunk out of it, now you've thrown away some valuable silver. You don't want to do that. So you're trying to skim the dross off the silver to get that dross off, throw that away, and now the silver is a little cleaner. But then they would purify it again, pour it into another pot, stir it up, trying to get the impurities out, heat it up again, liquefy it until they get some more dross to come out on top. Right? Well, you do this in some cooking things, right? Where you're trying to get some stuff out of it. Or maybe you're trying to get the shells out of the eggs because you didn't break them right. And so you pour the eggs into a colander and the eggs, yolk and everything, maybe goes down through it. And okay, now I got the shells and I'm trying to pick those out. Right? It's a similar type of thing with the silver. They would burn the silver. The dross would come up at the top and they'd try to skim that dross off. They'd throw it away and the silver would be more pure. So, seven times, right? The Bible says, "Is silver tried in the furnace of earth seven times? It's tried unto perfection." Well, you know what the I've heard an adage about what the silversmith was trying to do. He's trying to get the silver so pure so that he could see his reflection in the silver. So he's purifying the silver, and when he can see his reflection in the silver, he knows he's gotten pretty much all the dross out. So what God has done with his word, he's given us a purified word. He's given us a word that's like silver tried in the furnace of earth to a perfect number of times. A perfect number of times so that it is perfectly pure. And the word of God that he's preserved for us is perfectly pure. And just like when the silversmith would look into that silver and be able to see his reflection and know the silver is now pure, God, it's as if God has looked down into his word and says, "I see my reflection. This is pure." So God upholds his word like that. God upholds his word like a silversmith upholds the silver. And the silversmith will say, "I can vouch for the silver. I know the silver is pure because I purified it seven times. I could see my reflection in it when it was still a liquid. And then I poured it out and I made silver coins or silver bars out of it." God's able to say that about his word, that it's as if it's been tried seven times to a number of perfection. And God, when he looks a pen into his word, he sees his reflection. So is it any wonder that sometimes we struggle trying to understand the difference between the word of God, Jesus, and the word of God written? And the reason why we have some stumbles on that, trying to understand the difference, is because the word of God written is a reflection on who the word of God, Jesus, is. So it's silver, tried at first of earth to a point of purity, right? Now in Romans 15, he says, turn there if you'd like to Romans 15, but he says about these holy men of God that spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So in Romans chapter 15, in talking about these divinely inspired words, Paul said this. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. What was written aforetime? The Old Testament Scriptures. So somebody will come along and say, "Well, these New Testament writings, they're not Scripture." Yes, surely the Old Testament writings are Scripture, but how do you prove in the New Testament that the New Testament is divinely inspired Scripture? Some people will say, "You can't prove a book by the book," right? And they'll say, "You can't do that. That's circular logic." And they might say, "Well, yeah, the New Testament verifies the Old Testament and shows that, yeah, it was inspired of God. Jesus came along and he spoke about the Old Testament. He quoted from the Old Testament. He used the writings of Moses to testify to who he was. Sure, Jesus gave the stamp of approval and said that the Old Testament are Scriptures. But we're going to argue with you, New Testament preacher, about the New Testament Scriptures. How can you say that they're elevated to the same level as Elijah writing, speaking, Isaiah writing, Jeremiah writing?" You might say, "How in the world could you elevate it that way?" Well, in 2 Peter, when Paul was writing, and I mentioned this to you, excuse me, when Peter was writing about Paul, I mentioned this to you recently, but he says, "Wherefore, beloved," 2 Peter 3:14, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." It's salvation. You know, some people say, "Why does the Lord keep this earth turning? Why does it continue? Why doesn't he put this sinful place down now? Bring on the fervent heat and melt this world because we're ready for salvation." Well, Peter said that this is the long suffering of God. It's not that God enjoys the sin of this world, but he's long suffering it. And the reason why he's long suffering it is for salvation. "An account of the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto you," excuse me, "the wisdom given unto him hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles." So he's talking about 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He's talking about Rome, the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He's talking about all these epistles he's written. And he says, also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Now, if you read the writings of Paul and you think, I'm having trouble understanding this, you're in good company. Peter called it hard things too. He said, these things are hard to understand, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. You see, Peter said here, they're twisting, they're turning, they're resting. That's what that rest means. Not like a rest like you take a nap, but he's saying a rest like wrestling and like a twisting. He said, they that are unlearned and unstable, they do rest, with a W, rest. So they're unlearned, they're unstable, so they're twisting the words of Paul. You see, that's what Jesus said. That's what Peter said by divine inspiration here. He's saying, they that are unlearned and unstable, they're twisting the words of Paul. Now, Paul knew they were twisting them whenever he wrote, right? Shall we sin that grace may abound? He knew people were twisting the words of grace and the words of the doctrines of grace. But you see what Peter said here, right? Peter said, they're twisting the words of Paul, as also they do. He didn't say these scriptures. He said other scriptures. Right? Other scriptures. Now, if I said, I've got Isaac and Eli and Nathan as my other son. Right? If I said it like that, I didn't say Isaac and Eli are my sons, did I? But when I said, but Nathan is my other son, you understand the people I listed first were also sons. Right? So I've got Isaac and Eli and Nathan's my other son. Can't do that with daughters, just have one. But you see, I'm saying, I didn't say Isaac and Eli specifically are my sons, but when I say Nathan's my other son, you know, okay, Isaac and Eli are also my sons. Well, Peter just did that about the writings of Paul. He just told you the writings of Paul are scripture. He said, but they that are unlearned and unstable, they're twisting the words of Paul. But don't be surprised, they're also twisting other scriptures. So when he says these, they're twisting other scriptures, you know the thing that he listed first is also a scripture. So Paul said, excuse me, Peter said, the writing, I'm getting the P's backwards. Peter said the writings of Paul, these epistles that have been preserved by God, they're scripture. Peter said they're scripture. So the scripture is a representation of the very nature of God. Now, you don't want me to read to you this morning all of Psalm 119. All right? Psalm 119 has 176 verses in it. It's the longest chapter of the Bible. It has 22 divisions within it. And each one of them has a title in that subdivision. And those subdivisions are separated by the Hebrew alphabet. So when you go reading Psalm 119, and you need to read it, I'm just saying you probably don't want me to read it to you right now. But in Psalm 119, it starts off with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then there's eight letters. Then it's got the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I said letters, I meant verses. Then the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then eight verses. The third letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and eight more verses. And it does that all through the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. We've got 26 in the English language. They have 22 in the Hebrew alphabet. And in that Hebrew alphabet, there's one for each chapter division and eight verses. If I understand correctly, in the Hebrew, those verses all start with that letter that is the subtitle, of the subchapter title. Well, in Psalm 119, virtually every verse, I've heard it said that all but one verse, and maybe that person just missed it in the one verse, I don't know. But in Psalm 119, in every verse, it's talking about the Word of God, the truth of God, the commandments of God, those types of things. Psalm 119, the longest chapter of the Bible, is talking about the words of God and the benefits that they are to us and to the glory of God. In Psalm 119, 105, he says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So the words of God, the written word of God, is that lamp. How do I walk through life? What do I need to do? Well, let's go to the Bible and see what it says, right? Because it's a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. It shines where I'm standing now, and it shines where I need to go. You know what the Word of God does for you and me? It shines where I'm standing, and it shines where I need to go. It does that when we're in a state of righteousness. It does that when we're in a state of sin. When we're doing the wrong thing and we're sinful about something, the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet. It shows me I'm not standing where I'm supposed to stand. But it's also, it doesn't leave me there though, does it? It's also a light unto my path that says, here's where I need to go. Here's the way to get back on track in serving the Lord. It's a lamp unto my feet, my standing. And it's a light unto my path to where I should go in serving God. When it comes to the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we uphold and esteem and heard preached beautifully yesterday morning. When it comes to that, if we find ourselves standing in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible is a lamp unto my feet to say, I'm standing in His church. But it's also a light unto my path to say, and this is how I follow Him. Right? But that's a reflection of who Jesus is, right? Because the Lord Jesus testifies in our spirit whether we're standing where we should stand and where we should go in walking with the Lord. We need to stand fast in some things, right? And continue to stand there. But we also have a path that we need to walk in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 119 is filled with things like that, like in verse 105, where it's saying, these are the commandments of the Lord. These are the benefits of the commandments of the Lord. And that is an embodiment. It's a reflection of who our Savior Jesus Christ is. He is our light. We heard about that yesterday, didn't we? He's a light in John chapter 1. He's the light of every man that cometh into the world. Is that talking about the words of God? No. It's talking about Him being the life giver. Him being the one that speaks life into us. He's the one that lights us on fire. He's the one that lights us in the new birth so that we are now light as He is light. And the new man inside of us shines brightly like His light shines. Unfortunately, we cover our light up with a lot of sin. But Jesus has never done that. Jesus has never been, oh wait a minute, He was covered up by sin once, wasn't He? Because on the cross, He was made to be sin. He was made to be sin who knew no sin. Like a diamond being covered up with a dung heap. There upon the cross, He was still that precious and perfect diamond. Still the precious and perfect diamond. But He bore our sins and they were placed upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. But you see, Jesus is the light. And He's our light. And He's lit us so that we can shine our light. And He said, let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Why glorify the Father in heaven? Because He's the one that gave you the light in the first place. He's the light that lighteth every man that cometh in the world of His believers. Everyone that comes into the world of His family, He's the one that lights them. So you see, the words are a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And that's a reflection of who Jesus Christ is. Well, in the book of 2 Corinthians, I want to turn with you there in closing with this. In 2 Corinthians, I believe it's in around chapter 3. Yep, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he's talking about the veil being in front of the Jews even today when they read the words of Moses. He says, but even unto this day when Moses is read in verse 15 is where I'm at, 2 Corinthians 3:15, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I know we touched on this verse a while back. But he says in verse 18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, remember we talked about the silver tried in the furnace of earth, and the silversmith would continue to heat and melt that silver. He'd scrape the dross off of it in order to purify it and make it more clean. And when was he satisfied? He was satisfied when he could see his reflection in there. How satisfied is God with His divinely inspired Word? He sees His reflection in there. But you know what the preached Word is supposed to do to us? the preached word is supposed to do to us, and that we look inside that preached word and the written word of God, the words of Moses even, that when we look into the word of God, it's like we're looking in a looking glass and we see in a reflection the glory of the Lord. So while the Lord looks into his word and he sees this perfect word and he sees a reflection of who he is in his divinely inspired word, the silversmith looks into the pot of silver and he sees his reflection, and because it's pure and it reflects who he is, when you and I look in the Word of God, we've got two things that happen. And one of which is we look into this perfect law of liberty and this perfect law of righteousness and the perfect standard which we look at and we say, oh, I fail all the time. And when I read the Word of God, it reminds me over and over and over again how much I fail. And when I understand it better, I understand I fail even more. But the other thing that it does for us is when we look into the perfect law and we're beholding as in a looking glass the glory of the Lord, he says we're changed into the same image. The same image as what? The same image as the glory of the Lord. So you and I can look into the Word of God and know I'm him. Now man will take that and exaggerate to the point of saying you can be your own God and all that kind of garbage. That's not what it's saying. But what it's telling us is, I am him because he has imputed his righteousness upon me. And I know that by the words that he's written in his word. By the individual words and the collective word, by reading that and understanding it, I know that I am changed into the glory of the Lord. By what the Bible teaches me, how we've had his righteousness imputed upon us. Now back to where we started in Ephesians 6, which Brother Don was referring to with the fiery darts of Satan. And one of the pieces of the helmet, of the sword, of the armor of God that we're to put on is the helmet of salvation, which is the Word of God. You know what the Word of God does for us in arming us against the wiles of the devil and against the temptations of this world? If you and I have an understanding of Scripture, we know that there's nothing that will separate us from the love of God. And you and I know that if we've got the helmet of salvation, which is the Word of God, that's implying that we've read God's Word sufficiently to know I am saved by His grace. You might touch my body, you might touch other things, but if I understand the Word of God, then I've got the knowledge that I'm saved to heaven. And that nothing in this time world can hurt me when it comes to my home in heaven. It is the knowledge of salvation. It's the helmet of salvation. And we have that by reading the Word of God. It says that the helmet of salvation, which is the Word of God. So as you and I read the Word of God and we're informed with the Word of God, it's like putting a helmet on us that protects our head and protects that vital organ which directs and takes care of everything else. And it, reading the Word of God and understanding it gives you and me a knowledge of salvation. And that's like putting a helmet on our head. Because if you and I thought that, well, if I misbehave bad enough, I'm going to lose my home in heaven, that would be a bondage and it would be a fear. But you and I, by reading the Word of God, we know that there is nothing that shall separate us from the love of God. No man can pluck them out of the Father's hand. No man can pluck them out of Jesus' hand. We know that by reading the Word of God and understanding it. It's like putting a helmet on our head, which protects our life. Love you very much. Hope the Lord has blessed this, and hope that there's been some learning that we've had in the divinely inspired words and how they're a reflection of who Jesus Christ himself is. If anybody would like to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism, we would encourage you to come forward as we sing a closing hymn.